Speak, O Lord, through your word, through your servant, to your people. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, and as you do, please turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It's there printed in your bulletin as well for your reference. And I do think it's perhaps important, especially with this text, to give some background. There is a bit of drama in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Remember that this letter, 2 Timothy, is Paul's last letter. He writes before he dies. And what is the pastor, apostle, church planter Paul thinking about as he sits in a Roman cell awaiting execution? I suppose he is thinking about what we all might be thinking about if we're in his position. He thinks about his legacy, what he's leaving behind, his children in the faith. And there's one person, Pastor Timothy, in whom all these things intersect. He is the very representation of them. Timothy pastors Paul's beloved church in Ephesus. Paul calls Timothy his child in the faith, and Timothy represents the leadership of the church that Paul will soon be leaving behind. And after all, the church surely appears fragile in some ways to Paul. He admits to much anxiety about the churches. And of course, the Roman Empire at this time is waking up to the threat of the Christian church. Public opinion is turning against the Christians, not to mention the devil and his demons. And so Paul is writing to encourage Timothy, timid Timothy, in chapter 1. And then to charge him to faithful, hardworking ministry in chapter 2, like a soldier, like a farmer, to be a workman approved as an athlete, remember? And then in chapter 3, as we've been working through, as Evan has preached and then Dr. Foster has preached, warning him of godlessness in the last days and then persecutions in chapter 3, verse 11. And he's building up to this singular, fundamental principle to faithfulness in his calling, to faithfulness as a minister, to faithfulness as a Christian. Paul says, he builds it up to chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed, or breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Of course, this is one of those verses that every one of us should own, should have it memorized. Its clarity and power are so deeply important, especially in our own day. These verses deserve their own sermon, and that's why we're slowing down in our study of 2 Timothy to do so. They are foundational for what we believe and what we do and who we are as a church. So I have two broad points, which there'll be several sub-points, of course, but we have to get through what this text means, number one, and all its implications. We'll seek to tease out what it means and what it doesn't mean. Number one, what the text means. Number two, what the text commands. This is a statement by Paul, and yet in this statement there is implicit commandments. And so we'll seek to tease those out as well. We want to believe what Jesus teaches. That's why we're here. So what the text means, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And of course, that's simple enough to understand. My kids know exactly what that means. The older translations, the NIV, the NRSV, have inspired, or the King James Version, rather, has inspired by God. Newer translations, I think, especially the ESV, capture better the sense of God breathed that is behind that word, theopneustos, theo, God, pneustos, coming from pneuma, spirit, wind, breath, which, as we know, connects well to the Old Testament word, ruach, for wind, spirit, breath, as well. So that this is saying that all Scripture is God-spirated, exhaled, breathed. So this text simply explains, teaches us about the source and the nature of Scripture. The source is none other than God Himself. It's from Him. It's His book. It's His breath. And the nature of it is that it's holy, as God is holy. It's from Him. The front of the book says Holy Bible. It's the holy book. The nature of something whose source is God. And it really should be that simple. It's not difficult to understand what the text means. Believe it. It's what the Bible says about itself. There's no other higher authority to appeal to. And yet, unfortunately, we live in a fallen world with fallen people, tempted Christians, an active devil. And it would be negligent of me to just move on without clarifying in contrast the misconceptions that have grown up, especially over the last 250 years, around this doctrine of Scripture. However, we might say, of course, that this conflict of the doctrine of Scripture goes all the way back to the beginning. This is where we often start in this church, understanding what is Satan's first temptation? His first words to Eve, did God really say you couldn't have that fruit from the tree? Did he really speak? Are you sure it was him? How confident are you that those were his words? Did you hear them yourself? Were you there? Are you sure? Are they factually reliable, scientifically verifiable? Or are they merely theologically or metaphorically true? Did God really say the first temptation? It goes back to the beginning. And Satan runs this same play, the same temptation, right down to our present moment. So there are clarifications that need to be made about all what it means that all Scripture is God-breathed, means and doesn't mean. And the first issue that might come up when you take your college Bible class, whether you're at a secular university or an evangelical Christian college, the professor will point to this verse and will say something like this, that Scripture here, of course, means Old Testament because the New Testament hasn't been written yet. All Scripture, Paul's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. They'll say, evangelicals and fundamentalists always want this text to say more than it really does. But Paul is really only talking about the Old Testament. And of course, there's a sense in which this is entirely accurate. Portions of the New Testament are still being written. Paul is, after all, writing 2 Timothy. The New Testament canon is far from fully formed. And yet, we would argue that by good and necessary consequence, or as renowned New Testament scholar Dr. Gregory Beale might say, Paul, in his cognitive peripheral vision, sees, I think, the New Testament included in what he says is all Scripture. Dr. John Piper helpfully summarizes four reasons why this is so. Number one, Jesus saw his own teachings as on par with Old Testament Scripture. Matthew 24:35, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one iota of my words." Jesus, number two, prepared his apostles to speak authoritative truth for the church. John 16:33, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." He's preparing his disciples to be the apostles who would set down the foundation, the Scriptures for the church. Number three, the Apostle Peter calls the Apostle Paul's writings authoritative in 2 Peter 3:16. And number four, Paul instructs his letters to be read in the assembly alongside Old Testament texts. He does it both in 1 Thessalonians 5 and Colossians 4, so that when they're in the assembly, when they're gathered as the church, not only are you supposed to be reading from Isaiah and the Psalms, but also read my letters right alongside them, as in the understanding from the beginning, as Paul writes this, includes not only the Old Testament Scriptures, which Timothy would be having and using, of course, but also the letters he's receiving, even the letter we are reading. So that while Paul probably is primarily speaking about the Old Testament Scriptures, this claim about them all extends by good necessary consequence to Old and New Testament alike. Don't be scared by the college professor. But perhaps the more difficult and controversial meaning here has to do with what God breathed or what inspiration means. Dr. J.I. Packer, in his famous, extremely helpful book, even to this day, Fundamentalism and the Word of God, summarizes two helpfully clarifying explanations of what inspiration is not. So it's neither, on the one hand, direct dictation, nor on the other hand, sinful accommodation. It's not direct dictation in that somehow the apostles became spirit-possessed, as we might think of someone as being demon-possessed, as in their hands and their mind, they're out of their mind, and the Holy Spirit took their hand and had them write these exact words. No, it's not like that. But neither, on the other hand, will there be some kind of accommodation by God that would allow human fallibility into the Scriptures. All men make mistakes. Surely the Lord, he's using fallen men. There's going to be mistakes in the Scriptures. But rather, I would argue that what inspiration means here, what it means for all Scripture to be God-breathed, is a third thing. What has come to be known as verbal plenary inspiration. Not just inspiration, because people can have the wrong idea that it's direct dictation or sinful accommodation, but verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal, and that it's not the writers who are inspired, but their verbos, their words. We don't have everything that Paul wrote. We don't have everything that Peter wrote. No, it wasn't everything they ever touched with a pen. It was these words that were inspired. And not the translations either, but the original manuscripts. We, of course, believing we have very faithful copies of these, and this is a temptation of a whole rabbit trail to go down for me to argue and make clear that what we have here in the copy of God's Word is a faithful copy. Of course, I think it is, and the translations are faithful, and I can give you all kinds of resources to help you if you're tempted to have doubt about that. But we believe it's not the writers, but the words, the verbos, the writings that carry the authority and distinctive source and nature that is to be God-breathed. We have the intention of God even in the word choice and word order. You will often hear us as preachers make it a big deal in John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes..." There's a lot of weight put on that word believe. It's only by faith that you come. And we could break that down. That's how we understand the scriptures, what the Bible says about itself. Not a jot or tittle will pass away, although heaven and earth will. And it's not just some of the words, but the plenary meaning. And I'd heard that phrase a lot growing up, plenary, verbal plenary inspiration. And plenary, like a plenary session at a conference, is not a breakout session. No, it's the whole thing, all of it. Including all the words. The words themselves are intended by, sent by, given by God. But either of those two other views of inspiration, dictation or accommodation, they miss two important considerations. First, they lack a healthy understanding of divine providence. And secondly, they lack a helpful incarnational analogy. A healthy understanding of God's providence allows us to see him as sovereign over every speck of dust in the universe. When the horse and buggy goes down the street, down the dusty road, and the dust is flung into the hot air, every speck of dust will fall where God intended it to fall. A healthy and robust understanding of God and his sovereignty and providence sees no proton, no electron, no quark, no element, no nothing out of place in all of the universe. All things go according to God's sovereign decree, his providential intention. So that the prophets and apostles are who they are, their personalities and ideas and their idiosyncrasies in their writing, they are who they are, every experience of their lives, every neuron in their brain are guided by the hand of God. And God in his providence ensures they write all that he would have them to write while never overriding their consciousness. So that the letters of Paul carry all the marks of Pauline authorship. The writings of Moses have a certain character of Moses' writing. The Davidic Psalms carry David's experience and his style of writing. This inspiration is no direct dictation, but rather the providence of God allows for human personalities in the books of the Bible. An accommodationist will want to say, well, which is it? Is this like, 50% human, 50% divine? Will not the humanity of the men writing the book, their fallibility, work it into the scriptures? And of course, we would say no. The Bible is fully of human origin and fully of divine origin. It is God-breathed, truly, and yet we also believe it's written by men. There is, as Dr. Packer calls it, an incarnational analogy. Just as Jesus in the incarnation is fully God and fully man, neither one nor the other, nor a mixture nor a combination of two things, so the scriptures are both written by men and also at the same time God breathed. And of course, there's no surprise that here at the base of our doctrine of scripture and of inspiration, there is a paradox. There is this place we come to mystery where we're holding these apparent contradictory things, that it's written by man and it's written by God. Well, which is it? Well, we're holding both up. Both are true, the same way we say that God is both three and one, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and our salvation is of God's sovereign decree, and it is our responsibility to follow. This paradox, this place of mystery and clarity we come to, is true for our doctrine of Scripture as well. But not only are there wrong ideas about the nature of inspiration, there are wrong ideas about the difference it makes on the Scriptures as a whole. Because our doctrine of Scripture does affect the way we see the Bible. It has implications. And as I began to think through what are some of the wrong ideas we have about the Bible, I'm very thankful to work with the pastors I work with. I draw from their wisdom and insights all the time, and especially Reverend Gere, who sits, you know, in the next cubicle over. And I say, Evan, what are some of the wrong ideas we have about the Scriptures? And he thought of one I would never think about, you know, coming out of a Pentecostal background. He said, one of the most common misunderstandings about Scripture I come in contact with is that it's something like a talisman or a rabbit's foot, that somehow if you have the Bible next to your bedside, you know, good things are going to happen for you. And if you have a nice, fancy, you know, famous preacher sign your Bible, or if you inherit your Bible from an especially holy family member, that it has some kind of power in it, and it'll do good things for you. Of course, this would be a wrong idea about what it means that all Scripture is God-breathed, that it is from God. No, your Bible is not a talisman, nor is your Bible a trunk. You know, the kind of trunk you might find in your attic, full of poems and letters and historical stories. It's not a collection of old writings from old ancient people. Some liberal Christians will want to give some authority, some power to the Bible, and so they will say that the Word of God is in there. It's to be found in this trunk. But God used, of course, fallible men to write it, so you have to sift through this old trunk of letters and poems and stories to find the truth about God. You have to dig and decipher. And really, you know, only the professionals and the scholars can do, as Von Harnack says, pull the husk away from the kernel, and so you can get through all the cultural baggage to what is really truly the Word of God. So that you use your reasoning and higher critical theories and our own enlightened cultural moment to look at the Bible and decide what couldn't possibly be from God, and of course, what is from God? For instance, you know, you read God is love. Oh yes, we love that. That's good. That's got to be from God. And of course, you might read something like our God is a consuming fire. No. That can't be it. That needs to be put away. That's some ancient, violent, puritanical, insensitive old man's idea. Perhaps you read, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Oh, yes, very good. The categorical comparative, treat others as you want to be treated. We can get behind that. Perhaps you've come across Leviticus 19:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. See, they would say, that is something that's got to be thrown out. The husk pulled back. That can't be right. You have to pull back the, you know, cultural baggage to get to what's really from God. But of course, treating the Bible, the Scriptures, as this box or this trunk containing the God-breathed Word completely divests all power and authority from the Word itself. And it makes the Scriptures that which, you know, we need to breathe upon and give life to and affirm, and not God. It makes us the final arbiter, the final judge of what is truly God's Word. God-breathed doesn't mean it's a talisman, holy in its substance, nor does it mean it's a trunk containing the Word of God, nor does it mean it's some kind of transformer. And perhaps you're familiar with the Transformer movies and you know about Transformers. There are some things like cars or tanks, or the most famous one, Optimus Prime, is a big rig, a tractor trailer, and he transforms, you know, from a regular truck, you know, trailer, tractor trailer, into, you know, Optimus Prime, the bad guy fighting hero. Some progressive and neo-Orthodox Christians want to treat the Bible as if a transformer, as if it's usually just a normal book. But you might have an experience where it transforms into an experience of God himself, that it can become the Word of God. It's not the Word of God all the time for every people, every place, always. No, it couldn't possibly be authoritative, absolutely. But it can be. It can be inspired and illumined at any moment for you. Of course, he can speak to you through other things too, poetry, sunsets, pop music. But this is a special time-tested transformer to the divine that can happen to you personally, but absolute, historically accurate, clear, verifiable authority for everyone? No. See, this view of the Bible as a transformer also divests the Scripture of its power as well. It subjectivizes the Bible, it personalizes it, and strips the authority and power of God away from it in just a different way. And again, it makes us the final arbiters of truth. Of course, the Bible is neither talisman nor trunk nor transformer, but it is rather, well, it's hard to use one single metaphor. The Bible uses many, many metaphors. The Bible is unique. It is the revelation of God. It is His own witness about Himself, His plan for the world. And in this way, we might say it's an instruction manual or it's a map. But even further, it's His word, it's His explanation, it's His breath. And as such, it is the truest, most beautiful, it's the heaviest, heavier than heaven and earth, most holy, most powerful, most precious thing we have other than God Himself. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a lamp into our feet and a light into our path. It is true truth, our only rule of faith and practice, we say. It is what we need to feed upon. It is bread for our souls. It is water for our souls. It is the thing that satisfies. It's the way to know God truly. I've often met people who wanted to be real spiritual and who had walked the countryside hoping for some kind of spiritual experience. And they neglect the fact that this word is God-spirated. It's God-breathed. It is the Spirit of God working with and in through the word, a promised ordinary means of grace, which we come to week by week to feed on and drink from. But wait. You don't mean to say that the Bible is totally accurate in its scientific claims, do you? Surely the modern scientific world makes some things in the Bible, even if you allow for an all-powerful God of miracles, you know, some things are just errant. For instance, the Bible says in Joshua 10 that the sun stood still. But, of course, we've been to the moon. You know, we've stood outside. We've been to the heavens, as it were. And we can tell that it's not, you know, even if the miracle had happened, it wouldn't be the sun that stood still, but the earth that stood still. And of course, that's correct. But that is not the way anyone at any time has ever spoken. Dr. John MacArthur jokes that no one rolls out of bed, even the most scientific naturalist around, and looks at the beautiful morning and says, "Oh, what a beautiful earth turn." No, they exclaimed, "Oh, what a beautiful sunrise." That is, they speak phenomenologically or colloquially, phenomenologically, in that they describe the phenomena, what they see from an earthbound perspective. Or colloquially, that is, from the way people speak locally, regionally, language isn't always, of course, bound by strident grammatical or technical rules. Often speech is organic, and we speak colloquially. So that it is never actually, I would argue, technically errant. From the ancient and earthbound perspective of most people throughout history, it is the sun that rises. And as I've been thrown these arguments of the Bible's errancy and fallibility, I have never run across a time in my Bible reading where I have seen something that can't be either understood as language that is phenomenological or colloquial or literary, that is used for poetic effect. And yet every university that offers a course in the Bible will be taught by a professor hostile to the basic assumptions of the Bible, whose favorite sport will be taking young evangelicals and tearing apart their doctrine of Scripture. Even at a Christian college, every History Channel special, every holiday special New York Times article, like the one mentioned by Dr. Moeller last week from the New York Times, an article in the Times claiming debunked manuscript from the 19th century that were lost and never found again, perhaps somehow were true and Deuteronomy is all a fabrication. Or perhaps like a few years ago, another article in the Times making ridiculous claims about a lost Gospel of Mary, which was affirmed by a Harvard professor after all, that turned out to be, of course, a forgery from Florida. There is deep popular antipathy for the very idea of an authoritative word from God. And in my experience in counseling one challenge after another, I've found that often there are satisfactory, reasonable explanations to be found with fairly little hardcore research. DNA problems from a historical Adam and Eve has, I think, a reasonable explanation. Statistical difficulties of hundreds of or even millions perhaps of Israelites in the surviving in the Sinai wilderness, I think has reasonable explanations. Of course, it's not the scope or the aim of this sermon to run down these rabbit trails, I'm stopping myself, but the reasonable explanations for the inerrancy of Scripture are there to be found. Ultimately, very rarely, however, is it these problems that throw people for a loop in their doctrine of Scripture. There is a far more fundamental question to what you and why you believe things about Scripture. Deeper than what you think about the Word of God is the question, what do you think about God, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ? Because if Jesus is God, and Jesus says heaven and earth will pass away, but not one iota of my word, are you going to follow Jesus and have a lesser view of Scripture than him, than his apostles? Will you follow him as a teacher and deny his teaching? The real question is, what do you think about Jesus? Do you find him compelling? Have you spoken to him? Do you find him persuasive? And if you do, there are deep implications for your doctrine of Scripture, and they lead you here to 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed, meaning it is fully from God and from man, just as God intended. Meaning the Scriptures we have are infallible and inerrant in the words of the original manuscripts, of which we have faithful copies, meaning that they are our only rule of faith and practice. That we believe sola scriptura, that the Scripture is the norming norm which norms all norms, meaning further that God does not communicate poorly and that his word is both perspicuous or clear and sufficient. It's upon this basis which Paul so succinctly summarizes here, this deep and wide and foundational teaching, the Scriptures are God-breathed, that makes all the difference. It is a watershed doctrine. Where you fall on this question determines so much for your life and belief. So we've sought to tease out in this first point, and I'll be quick in the second, I promise, some implications of what it means that the Scripture is God-breathed. But there are these also implied commands. Very simply, Paul in our text is charging Timothy here, first to continue in it, and secondly to use it. And the charge to continue comes out of verse 14. He's making this larger argument. He says, but as for you, continue in what you've believed. Continue in it. Keep on. Don't stop. Alistair Begg tells the story of going to hear the greatest preacher of the 20th century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as a small boy, and wanted to go shake Martin Lloyd-Jones' hand after the service as he stood by the back of the church. And Alistair tells a story of hearing Dr. Jones' words, to the same words to every person who left. It was, keep on, keep on, keep on. And indeed, there's a great apostolic tradition to that simple encouragement to keep on and continue, as he says here in verse 14, in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Now, why is he to continue on? Well, Paul continues explaining, as Dr. Foster, I'm sure, explained last week. Continue knowing from whom you learned it. That is, his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, we learned back in chapter 1, verse 5. And from himself also. Continue because of those who've learned it, and also what it's been useful for. That is, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Why is he to continue? Well, number one, because of remember, who taught it to you? Your mother and your grandmother and me. Number two, continue in it because it saves. And number three is our verse, verse 16. The reason to continue in this teaching is because of this principial, foundational, theological doctrine. All Scripture is God-breathed. Keep on, Timothy, remembering that the Scriptures are breathed out by God. Don't be timid, Timothy, remember chapter 1. Keep at it, Timothy, in the chapter 2, the analogy of the soldier, farmer, athlete. Be a workman, Timothy. Don't be Mr. Words mean nothing, and don't be Mr. Words mean everything, but be Mr. Cutting it straight. Beware the last days. Beware persecutions. And we come to verse 16. Why? Because all Scripture is breathed out by God. What you have is God's breath. He appeals to this theological principle as a principle which commands continuance. And it doesn't only command continuance from what comes before, but following, it commands use. It says in chapter 3, verse 16, all Scriptures breathed out by God and profitable, or as the NIV and RSV have it, useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The word is for your use, Timothy. And I think there is a a logic that flows here from teaching, reproof, correction, and training. I do think that the teaching here is public. It's preaching. What he's going to go to next in chapter 4, verse 2, is to preach the word, Timothy. So when you have a community of people, and you have the church, and you're teaching the Bible clearly, there will be precepts, rules, laws, a vision of life that when people fall from it, the community will notice, and there'll be need to be then reproof. You teach a doctrine of marriage, and someone has fallen into adultery, there will be, after the teaching, an opportunity for reproof. And in your reproof, you will show them why, and why they've fallen short, and how, and that they've fallen short of the standard. And then in their reproof, you will then move to correction. You will show the standard they are to be going to. They will show them you are called to forgiveness and reconciliation and faithfulness in your marriage. And then it'll also be useful for training, for getting that person who knows the standard, they've been taught, and they've been reproofed, and they've been corrected, now how to get to that place, that it's useful for training. That is, how to live in a manner, how to live in a marriage as the Lord intended. The scripture, Paul says, is useful for all of this. The Bible is profitable for steering and guiding and gathering and guarding a people, God's sheep, leading them in the way they should go. And perhaps you could use some motivation for your own Bible reading. Perhaps you could be reminded of just how useful this scripture is. Well, Paul is seeking to motivate Timothy to be reading his Bible, you might say. It's where he goes next. The verse 17, the that there is really a so that. All scriptures breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the Christian, the preacher, may be complete, equipped for every good work. What do you need to be complete? What a question. You want to be complete? I want to be complete. The whole world is looking for completion. Now, I sit down to do premarital counseling with a young couple, and I ask them why they're getting married, and of course, an inevitable response is something like, well, they complete me. And of course, that's a great place to start in your marriage counseling, because no, they don't. They can't complete you. And Paul is teaching here that the man of God, so that they may be complete, looks to the scripture from God, the breath of God, to be complete, equipped for every good work, to find the scripture sufficient. You turn to the scriptures. You turn there and you look and you ask, what do you need in this life? What do you need for your sanctification, your anxiety, your fears, your mess of a life? How shall the young direct their way? What light shall be their perfect guide? Your word, O Lord, shall safely lead if in its presence they confide. Paul's meaning in these verses, as we summarize, is clear. There is much implied by the scriptures being God-breathed. This inspiration, as we said, is verbal and plenary, and it produces a Bible that is infallible and inerrant, clear and sufficient. And implied further here with this doctrine of Scripture is a command to continue in it and to use it, to put it to use. We sang it earlier tonight, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, the Torah. That is, his delight is in the word of God. That's where the blessed man goes. It's where he becomes blessed. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you, he has said, than to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled? Jesus is, of course, the best argument for the inspiration of the scriptures and is the example we follow in continuing in and using the God-breathed out word. Father in heaven, I pray that you would make us a people of the book, that we would be the word people that do not worship according to images, but according to your word. And that we would worship the word made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would be made new. That we would find the truth of these scriptures to be true for us. That we would be made complete, equipped for every good work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our Lord's Day service singing about the day of resurrection. Our last hymn, number 267, as found in your bulletin, the day of resurrection.